Oh, hell. It's the only place in the Gospel of Mark that we find this word. Three times here in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Luke, it's only once that Jesus uses this word that we translate as hell. Matthew is more, likes the word, it seems, more often, or prefers to quote the sayings of Jesus. He has the similar sayings that we get in the Gospel tonight in the Sermon on the Mount. So you get those three occurrences. And then one of them about the eyes, it's better to lose one eye than to have two eyes and to go to hell. He repeats that one twice. And then there were three other times. And then in the whole of the New Testament, there are two more occurrences of this word. The letter of James that we're hearing from as our second reading during this period. And then in the second letter of St. Peter in chapter 2. So in total, there are 13 instances. And every time it's the Greek word Gehenna, an actual place. It's the translation of the Valley of Hinnom. You can go to the Valley of Hinnom if when you go and visit Jerusalem. And in fact, the Gehenna, it looks quite nice most of the time. The Israeli authorities have really converted and changed and renovated the whole of that valley, the whole system. And it's beautifully landscaped now with little areas where you can sit and have picnics. And so, you know, there's lots of people who are having picnics in hell at the moment. So at the time of Jesus, though, Gehenna was not a nice place. Gehenna was the garbage dump. It was the place where there were fires constantly burning. It was the place where animals would come and they would eat and gnaw away at the different pieces of meat that would have been thrown out. And so you would hear the sound of teeth gnashing and the growls and all of that. It would have stunk. There would have been profound smells that would have been terribly offensive. But I think it's significant for us to know that when Jesus uses this image of Gehenna, what we translated as hell, it's not some vague kind of idea. It's everyone knows exactly what they have in mind. Just as when we use the word Auschwitz, we have immediately evoked within us terrible images of horrors that are not best repeated or mentioned, and yet we need to repeat the story. Or we can talk about the beach at Gallipoli, and I'm sure it's a nice kind of beach, but in the Australian psyche, that place has profound symbolism of the slaughter of so many young Australian men and that fateful day when we attempted to take that beachhead. So places and symbols all have their meaning. And whenever we read the scriptures, it's important to remember that we are transporting ourselves back in time. We're going into a very different culture to try and make sense of what does this text have for us. First, of course, we, as always, need to situate it within the context. So that opening line of John coming to Jesus and telling him that they've come across some exorcists who are using the name of Jesus, and it seems successfully, to drive out demons. And John says, look, we stop them because they're not one of the followers. They're not one of this little group of merry men that you've gathered around you. Now, the context of that is just a few paragraphs earlier after amazing event of the transfiguration that we read about at the beginning of chapter 9. We hear that Jesus and those three disciples, John being one of them, comes down from the mountaintop experience, and they come across the rest of the disciples in a fight. They're arguing with this man. And Jesus says, you know, what's going on here? And this father says, look, you know, I asked your disciples to bring out the demon that is in my son. It's terrible. He's throwing him on the ground. And this scene that is just awful to hear about, you know, what it must have been like for a father to witness this kind of event of his helpless son. And he said, your disciples weren't able to do anything. They weren't able to cast out the demons. Even though in chapter 6, we have Jesus sending out the 12 disciples and commissioning them specifically with that authority to cast out demons, to do the mighty deeds that Jesus was doing. So they have this authority. They're given this power, and yet they're not exercising it to exorcise these demons. And so there's perhaps a little bit of jealousy that we see that, unfortunately, these people who aren't part of the 12 are doing the very things that they themselves weren't able to do. And in that situation, in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has to step in and to set this young boy free from the demon and allow him to find that freedom and, you know, to be released, to be able to be restored to his father. We get that kind of prejudice often, unfortunately, in our world and in our society, in our church. We get that sense that, no, you know, it's only Catholics who are able to do these wonderful deeds. You know, people that aren't part of our faith, aren't part of our religion, well, they're not as good as us. They're not part of this community. I mean, it's part of human nature, and it's always, unfortunately, been there. It's why there are so many passages in the pages of the New Testament that pray for us to be united, that pray for us to get over those small boundaries and divisions that we create and that separate us from those around us. And Jesus offers us this profound teaching there. Anyone who is not against us is for us. If only we could hold on to that truth. If only we could trust the essential goodness of human nature. Yes, there are times when we need to make distinctions. There are times when we need to set ourselves right. And then he goes and sets out a number of those situations. You know, anyone that is an obstacle in the life of a person of little faith. And it's better than a millstone, this big weighted rock, be put around them and they will be cast into the water. It's not a pleasant experience, not a pleasant image that Jesus uses. And then he gives us these three examples. You know, if you've got two hands and you're realizing that one of them is causing you to sin, well, chop it off. And it's better to go through life maimed than to lose the whole life and to be cast into Gehenna, into this valley of smells and horrors. What is he talking about there? What is the invitation of these three instances? You know, to lose our feet, to lose our eye, to lose our hand. Now, is it literal? Is he inviting us to literally do this? And the different commentaries I read seem to be fairly divided. Most were saying, no, of course it's not literal. But others were saying, actually, it seems like it is. Like he's actually inviting us to realize and to notice that sometimes in our way through life, we need to actually recognize that some things are worth losing. There are some things that we shouldn't hold on to. Some aspects of ourselves, our sinful selves especially, that we need to just exercise. We need to get rid of. We need to be free of those things in order to find our ultimate freedom in God. That is, if this is what Jesus is inviting us into, this life that is about love, that is about actually giving of ourselves, and we're building up to this final declaration that we'll hear in a couple of weeks' time of the way that Jesus understands his whole ministry and mission, the whole way of self-surrender, of giving himself so freely and so completely in order to ransom the whole of our lives. But yeah, there are times when we need to face things full on. We need to acknowledge that there are areas in my life where I am being selfish or I'm being small or I'm actually leading other people astray. And in those situations, in those circumstances, we need to boldly make choices that sometimes will involve sacrifice, that sometimes will involve us dying to ourselves in order to bring about that greater good, in order to be free to love. We need to face those realities in our lives, and we need to experience what is God inviting us into. Whenever we're confronted with these situations, our first instinct shouldn't be to get out the hacksaw or the knife and start hacking away. Our first instinct should be simply to place ourselves before the love of God, to place ourselves in his presence. Of course, mostly it's not going to be the way of actually physically cutting things, body parts off in order to find freedom. And indeed, those people in church history that have literally followed this example haven't been canonized by the church, because we're not wanting to encourage people to be literal in this sense. But we need to acknowledge and recognize that sometimes, well, always, the way of following Jesus will involve dying to ourselves. It will involve sacrifice. It will involve getting rid of all things that don't bring us to that freedom that we can only find in God. What that will be will vary depending on our particular nature and our particular situation, circumstance, history, psychology, all of the different elements that make up our rich lives. But we're invited today simply to hear the voice of the God who's inviting us to love and recognize that, yes, I want to do that, Lord. I want to follow you. I want to give myself to you. And there will be a cost. There will be a price that I need to pay in order to find that freedom. But for you, with you, in you, I'm prepared to do that. Help me, Lord, today to be free to give myself so completely to you, to allow your love and your call to set me free from anything that will separate me from you.